Thank you, Mick and Burl. Well, our speaker this evening is Roy Herman. Roy is not a stranger to you. He may be strange, but he's not a stranger to you and to me. And I just said maybe. I didn't say that he was. But Roy is always willing to step in and to help out. My call gives me 2 weeks administrative leave time where I can go speak, teach, or research. And I was to the point where I thought I need to do some research, and I knew that we had the guest this morning, and I thought this past week would be a good time to take it. And I asked Roy, I said, will you be willing to preach? And he says, no, I don't want to. And it was a real struggle to get him to do that. And at any rate, he's spoken before, he's always been a blessing, and we don't expect anything any different tonight except just another blessing. Roy, welcome.
Thank you, Pastor Don. Sherry tells the story that I'm such a ham that in the middle of the night, if I'm hungry, I go to the refrigerator, open up the door, the lights go on the refrigerator, I stand there and do 20 minutes. So when Don asked me to preach, it wasn't no, it was when, now. So I am so privileged and blessed, as always, to be here with you to share God's Word. Tonight, the title of this message is When Christians Differ. And it's really a lesson in judgment for all of us from Romans chapter 14. So for those of you that have a Bible, if you'd be kind enough to open it to Romans 14, because we'll go through pretty much all of the scripture there over the next 2 hours. And we'll try to make some sense of it all. But let's begin. Ray Stedman, who's the author of a great book called Authentic Christianity, once said that the favorite indoor sport of Christians is trying to change each other. We do that, don't we? We are all at times guilty of this. I know certainly that I am, and I would guess that most of you or some of you are as well. And then it seems that there are those, not here, but there are those who seem to believe that they are called to this ministry, the ministry of unrighteous judgment. See, when we judge righteously, that is according to God's standards, we are hoping that change will produce maturity and good fruit. But when we use our own standards to judge others, in difference to God's standards, we are saying that my thought or way is right and yours is wrong. And that is often done with total disregard to Scripture, or simply predicated on how one interprets Scripture. But it also may be based on what has been taught to us over years, but without taking the Berean approach to test everything. And this is what we call unrighteous judgment. So tonight we will be looking at Romans 14, where Paul says we should not try to change one another to suit our preferences, but instead we should change our conduct so as to not offend the weaker brother. Romans 14, verses 1 through 13a, deals with our responsibility to respect the convictions of one another rather than try to revise them. Verses 13 through 23 instructs us to refrain from exercising our liberties in Christ when harm to another Christian is in view. So now let's examine the particulars of Paul's exhortations. Let us begin with verses 1 through 13a and ask the question, so who's right? See, often Christians will judge one another critically regarding areas of amoral behavior. which are those gray, non-essential areas where one person regards something as wrong and another will say that it's right. These passages give us several reasons why such disapproving judgment must not go on among us. And it's important to understand that Paul is not speaking about the essentials of our Christian belief. He is focusing on the non-essentials, those issues that do not affect salvation. These gray areas, such as eating or not eating certain foods, observing certain days above others, drinking or not drinking wine, or doing anything else that damages or impairs the spiritual growth of one another. These are to be distinguished from biblical, moral essentials or absolutes, truths which for all Christians are non-negotiable. Speaking to the strong Christian, Paul writes in verses 1 through 3, "Except the one whose faith is weak, without quarreling over disputable matters. One person's faith allows them to eat anything, but another whose faith is weak eats only vegetables. The one who eats everything must not treat with contempt the one who does not eat, and the one who does not eat everything must not judge the one who does, for God has accepted them." See, according to verse 3, every true Christian has been accepted by God. Therefore, we must personally and voluntarily and willingly accept the one who is weak in faith. Particularly those whose religious backgrounds or pre-Christian experience finds the need for certain regulations or prohibitions, but not for the passing of judgment on their opinions. The believer who is stronger or more mature in his understanding of Christian freedom in Christ should not sit in judgment of the one who is weaker and finds it necessary for conscience sake to abstain from certain things. Verse 2a says that one person's faith allows them to eat anything. This is a description of the stronger, the believer whose mature faith enables him to exercise his freedom in Christ. He knows that food and drink in and of themselves are not evil. And like Paul, knows that the kingdom of God is not about eating and drinking, but about righteousness, which is Holy Spirit-induced. And in the second part of verse 2, it speaks of the weak man who only eats vegetables. He feels that his relationship with God is negatively affected by certain food and drink. Paul goes on in this passage to more clearly define the weaker brothers in this context. First, he says he eats only vegetables and no meat. He regards certain days as having special religious importance. He does not drink wine. And Paul instructs us that there must be no bad will between these two groups. The one who eats everything must not treat with contempt the one who does. Those who are stronger in their understanding of freedom in Christ are often tempted to wonder why their weaker brothers just doesn't get it. Why do they have to observe unnecessary rules and regulations, they ask. And perhaps ask why do they try to impose their conviction on others. See, there's a danger of contempt from the stronger, which Paul says must not be. And the one who does not eat is not to critically judge the one who does eat. Ironically, the weaker person often views the stronger person, the one who does eat, as being sinful. Even though, by definition, the stronger is free from self-condemnation in all things that are non-essential. Just as the stronger must not judge the weaker must not judge the stronger. See, because God has accepted both into his kingdom and household, there should be no reason for either to take offense with the other or reject fellowship with the other in these amoral areas. And again, we're not speaking of immoral areas or moral areas, but amoral areas. Areas which are gray and God does not define as either righteous or unrighteous. In other words, both the stronger and the weaker are vulnerable to the same danger: divisiveness by trying to get the other to conform to his own views. Perhaps pride and self-righteousness is the basis for thinking and proclaiming that my view is superior to yours. And that unto itself is sinful. And as we all know, God hates sin. And he hates it when unity is broken over such things. Paul continues in verses 4 through 9 to further develop this, but in a slightly different way. In these verses, he indicates that every true Christian is owned by God. Beginning in verse 4, he says, "Who are you to judge somebody else's servant? To their own master, servants stand or fall, and they will stand for the Lord, for the Lord is able to make them stand." The master, not us, determines the acceptability of others' choices in this area of non-essential personal opinions and preferences. Remember, we are not talking about moral or essential doctrine. We're not talking about issues of biblical truth, but the gray areas of personal conscience and scruples. Each of us stands or falls before our Master, Christ Jesus, when it comes to the choices we make. By virtue of his death and resurrection, Christ alone is Lord. Our motive for desiring full expression of freedom in Christ is for the Lord. Amen? Any brother who wants to impose a standard to ensure the correct behavior by his standard thinks that he, too, is doing that for the Lord. But in the final analysis, each must do what his own conscience tells him to do. Paul gives the proper criteria for each of us to evaluate our own choices and behavior in verses 5 through 9. He says, "One person considers one day more sacred than another. Another considers every day alike. Each of them should be fully convinced in their own mind. Whoever regards one day as special does so for the Lord. Whoever eats meat does so to the Lord, for they give thanks to the Lord. And whoever abstains does so to the Lord and gives thanks to the Lord. For one of us lives for ourselves alone, and none of us dies for ourselves alone. If we live, we live for the Lord. And if we die, we die for the Lord. So whether we live or die, he says, we belong to the Lord. For this very reason, Christ died and returned to life so that he may be the Lord of both the dead and the living." Here he's saying that after serious and honest consideration, each of us should be convinced that the things we are doing is pleasing to the Lord. If we aren't sure, we simply should not do it. As verse 23 explains, but whoever has doubts is condemned if they eat, because their eating is not from faith. And everything that does not come from faith is sin. Another reason why we must not judge one another or be critical in these amoral areas is that every true Christian, according to verses 10 through 13a, will be judged by God. Will be judged by God. Verse 10, you then, why do you judge your brother or sister? Or why do you treat them with contempt? For we will all stand before God's judgment seat. It is written, as surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me. Every tongue will acknowledge God. So then each of us will give an account of ourselves to God. Therefore, let us stop passing judgment on one another. See, in these verses, Paul again expresses concern about how we treat each other in judgmental ways. He reminds us that we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. This is reminiscent of Paul's words to the Corinthians and Colossians, where Paul clearly tells us that in areas of choice and behavior that are not moral or essential doctrinal issues, we are not accountable to others who would judge us. We are only accountable to the Lord and will give an account for all of our choices and all of our actions. We are responsible for each other in areas of moral disobedience. But in these unclear areas of Christian behavior, each of us must look only to ourselves and maintain a clear conscience before God. So people, let's stop judging others. Continuing on to verses 13b through 23, Paul directs his attention to the governing principle of walking in love. This reoccurring theme resounds throughout these passages where Paul commands us as Christians to walk in love, regardless of our differences. With reference to the strong in faith, the Apostle Paul affirms that we are free in Christ, but our freedom should not hurt another believer. In the preceding chapters, chapters 12 and 13, Paul establishes that the supreme command for all Christian relationships is love. He now applies this principle to the subject of consuming or abstaining from certain foods and drink. Verse 13 says, instead, make up your mind not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in the way of a brother or sister. The actions of the strong in faith must not be governed by self-interest. Rather, he must take care not to place anything in the way of the weaker that would undermine his faith and tempt him to sin. And Paul continues in verse 14 saying, I am convinced, being fully persuaded in the Lord Jesus, that nothing is unclean in itself. But if anyone regards something as unclean, then for that person it is unclean. And this is critical to understanding Paul's entire argument. Paul dogmatically asserts the principle of Christian freedom. The words, in the Lord Jesus, is a formula that shows that his position is determined by what Jesus taught and what the union with Christ means. No thing, like food or wine, for instance, is intrinsically evil, but rather what one does with it is. Or maybe. Yet, there are Christians who regard certain things as wrong and offensive to God. Certain activities on Sunday, certain kinds of social functions, a can of beer, a glass of wine, certain types of music, entertainment, and so on and so on. The fact is that these things offend their conscience. They can't do these things without a sense of guilt. But you see, if you have doubts about anything in your lifestyle, if there's any behavior or attitude or whatever about which you are not certain of, that you have God's approval, simply don't do it. The items under scrutiny, certain food and drink, are not in and of themselves profane or evil. Therefore, their consumption, in moderation, of course, is always understood, would not constitute wrongdoing. Again, verse 14 reminds us that if anyone regards something as unclean, then for that person it is unclean. In other words, one can sin simply by violating their own conscience. Even if the thing itself is not wrong, but you believe it to be and do it anyway. This leads Paul to this conclusion. If your brother or sister is distressed because of what you eat, you are no longer acting in love. Do not by your eating destroy someone for whom Christ died. Verse 15. In this context, the word destroy means to devastate the faith of the weaker brother who sees the stronger brother doing something that he, the weaker, regards as wrong, even though it isn't. Paul is really saying that it is the responsibility of the stronger, more mature Christian to protect his weaker brother, whose faith and behavior could be terribly and negatively affected by the actions and the judgment of the more mature Christian. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, that we must be careful, however, that the exercise of your right does not become a stumbling block to the weak. I think we can all agree here that there is no freedom worth that kind of devastation. Rather, Christ-like love must prevail. The only way Christ-like unity will be maintained in the church is when all of us carefully consider how everything we do affects our brother and sisters. Please understand, again, that Paul is not referring to the emotional feelings of being hurt out of one's displeasure or disapproval, but the impact on their spiritual progress. Are they in jeopardy of being spiritually hindered or damaged? If they are, don't do it. Then in verses 16 through 18, Paul issues a stern warning to all of us. He says that our freedom should not fall into dispute. When our personal preferences, judgments, and negative attitudes cause hurt, dissension, and disunity in the community of faith, it gives ammunition to the non-believer and hurts the reputation of Christ and Christianity itself. Even though the world does not embrace our values, they scrutinize everything that we do. Think about how the liberal media reports the disputes in denominations and the errant behavior of religious leaders. We must continually display the three evidences that validate Christianity before a watching world: our uncommon love, our uncanny unity, and our deeds of kindness and goodness. Verse 16 says, therefore, do not let what you know is good be spoken as evil. Paul realizes that Christian freedom is a good thing, and it allows us to enjoy good things too. But to insist on one's freedom without regard to the scruples of others is not only to fail in Christian love, but to misunderstand the entire purpose and basis for our salvation, God's grace. And verse 17 continues, "For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit." The cause and purpose of Christ's kingdom is not found in the non-essentials and what one believes or does about them. It's found in the internally transformed life by the Holy Spirit that produces fruit. Love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Then Paul exhorts in verse 18, "Because anyone who serves Christ in this way is pleasing to God and receives human approval." Not only does God find such a loving disposition acceptable, but when others scrutinize the Christian community, seeing how we get along and treat each other, they will come to positive conclusions about us, not negative conclusions about us. So Paul urges in verse 19, "Let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and to mutual edification." We cannot focus on getting our own way at the expense of living in love. The mention of building up one another, mutual edification, brings to mind the danger of the opposite effect. In verses 20 to 23, he urges that your freedom should not tear down God's work. He then writes in verses 20 to 23, "Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All food is clean, but it is wrong for a person to eat anything that causes someone else to stumble. It is better not to eat meat or drink wine or to do anything else that will cause your brother or sister to fall. So whatever you believe about these things, keep between yourself and God." He says, "Blessed is the one who does not condemn himself by what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if they eat, because their eating is not from faith, and everything that does not come from faith is what? Sin." Paul is reiterating that we must not tear down the work of God for the sake of food, drink, or any other non-essential self-serving beliefs. It is vital to understand that unloving, self-centered behavior of any kind may lead to the destruction of things God has accomplished in His church. God's work is a work of building up, of recreating and changing each of us into the likeness of His Son. Nothing we should do should impede the progress of that work. The stones of God's building are individual believers like you and me, and the mortar He uses is love. It cements us together in unity. In verse 20, Paul finds it necessary to restate the principle that all food is clean, but he adds it is wrong for a person to eat anything that causes someone else to stumble. Then in verse 21, he states the negative positively. He says it is better not to eat meat or drink or to do anything else that will cause your brother or sister to fall. In other words, be willing and be ready to give up your rights and liberty for the sake of your brother and sister and God's work. You see, refraining from sin is our duty, isn't it? And refraining from the gray areas that are not sin for the sake of someone else is love. Finally, in verse 23, Paul gives us the bottom line. He says, everything that does not come from faith is sin. Is there anything you do, any attitude you hold, any behavior toward another that you are not sure has God's approval, then don't do it. But we do, don't we? And that's why this teaching is so important for all of us. Paul knows that the Christian life is lived from the inside out, that external, extra-biblical rules are of no effect against the desires of the flesh, and only choices made by the leading of God's Spirit through conscience and the Word of God is the sphere of love that will make the difference. Fellowship should not be broken over non-moral issues, even if opinions and preferences are strong. This calls for each of us submitting to the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, which will precipitate acceptance and forbearance in spite of the differences in the non-essentials. See, only differences in moral and essential doctrine matters can be reason for breaking a fellowship. Are we willing to come at these matters where we differ, the way God's Word prescribes? Can we trust God at work within us to achieve the right outcomes? I pray that you will ask these questions of yourself. As a close, I want to leave you with one last thought. While Paul primarily focuses on food and drink, the principle he speaks of is far, far more reaching than just these elements. I would suggest to you that they encompass every area of non-essential theology and doctrine that has been disputed, debated, argued, and has caused relational breaks between Christians and within churches for thousands of years. In most of these cases, there is a spectrum of beliefs with fanaticism at both ends of the continuum. The fact is that at one end, the non-essential may be right, and the other may be wrong. Or this may be wrong, and this may be right. Or they can both be wrong, but they cannot both be right. Listen, there is only one truth. Sometimes we don't know what that is because God has not revealed it to us. Deuteronomy 29:29 says, God's secrets belong to Him. Those that He has revealed to us belong to us and to generations to come. Are we trying to outguess God when He has not revealed the entire truth as yet? One day we will know it. One day we will know it. But let's not be so naive as to think that we know it now and make judgments over that. In this context, I'm referring to issues such as eschatology, when and how the second coming of Jesus will occur, free will versus predestination, millennialism versus amillennialism, and so on and so on and so on and so on. Paul's principle is simply this. We can believe and practice any non-essential doctrine we choose to, so long as it is based on valid biblical interpretation, and we know why we believe what we believe. We must not unrighteously judge others because their biblical interpretation differs from ours. I might add, in these areas of dispute among mature Christians, we should always seek to find common ground for which both sides can agree. For example, how and when Jesus will return. The rapture, for example, is disputable. But the reality is that He will return, and that we can all agree on. Amen? Okay, let me close by encouraging you to remember the words of Paul from Colossians chapter 4 and verse 6 when discussing these amoral issues with others. He says, let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. Amen? Father God, we thank you for this time we can share in your word. And Lord, oh, how I pray you give us the discernment to know when our judgment is righteous or unrighteous. Help us only to make righteous judgment based on your standards and not unrighteous judgment based on ours. Help us to show grace to those who don't agree with us. Let us not judge them on differences in these amoral areas. Let us be strong in our judgment when it goes against your commands. Let us be bold. Let us make it known that one is sinning according to your standards. But Lord, I pray that you help us to be quiet when we see things that perhaps are against our standards, but not against yours. Father, I ask this of you in the name of your most precious Son, Christ Jesus. Amen?